In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Then Jesus goes and says, sell what you have and give alms, provide for yourselves treasures in heaven, and so forth. This gospel this morning is a part of it's one of the texts in the gospels that goes with that category of things where Jesus seems to be kind of down on riches and up on poverty. I recall the advice that he gave to the rich young ruler, it says, where he says he's kept all the commandments from his youth. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. And it says that he went away sorrowful because he had great, great possessions. This sermon this morning is my attempt, to kind of steer the ship between the Scylla and Charybdis of not wanting to make the gospel's word about riches and rich people seem nicer than they are. And on the other hand, not to want to seem to say that riches or any kind of worldly thing is actually at issue in the end, but the disposition of our hearts. And as I was going over this sermon yesterday with Kate, she said that about a third of it is incoherent. So you can blame the difficulty of Jesus' teaching on this fact, if it is in fact the case. But it's my attempt to wrestle with that, so bear with me. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So these are Jesus' opening words in this gospel this morning. And in this knowledge, the knowledge of what is in store for us, namely the kingdom, we may act boldly and in an otherworldly kind of way. And this conviction of our status as children of God and therefore as co-heirs with Christ of glory and divinity itself, this reality and our knowledge of this reality are what should make Christians conspicuous within the world, the saecula, which is the Latin word for world or eon or age, from which we get the word secular. Christians should live conspicuously within the context of the world, but their conspicuousness should be, in a certain sense, their inconspicuousness. They should be conspicuous in their inconspicuousness, if you will. It's our reason, this inheritance that is the kingdom of God, is our reason for the peculiar priorities that Christians should have in the practice of our faith. In the gospel reading, Jesus goes on to urge his followers to live out of this conviction of our inheritance in Christ and to put these priorities into practice. Sell that ye have, he says, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The source and the summit of all valuation, the value of everything for Christians, is revealed to us by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There was a great theologian in the 20th century, a Roman Catholic theologian from Switzerland named Hans Urs von Balthasar. And he said that from the day of Jesus' resurrection and onward and forever, all shape, the shape of everything for Christians, must arise from the Lord's empty tomb, and that all wholeness and all healing must draw its strength from now and forever from the Lord's glorified creative wounds. The resurrection and the glorification of Jesus must become the ultimate reference point and the source of all value, the standard of all value for the disciples of Jesus. Because we have been made members of his body, in the words of St. Paul, by our baptism and by our faith in his name, because we are now members of his body, That means that his destiny has become our destiny. And therefore, all of our life must be oriented toward the fulfillment within ourselves of what Christ has already accomplished. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension must take place within us. And this is why the Gospels put so little stock in the things of the world. Because, as St. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon the earth will be burned up. And this is why the Gospels seem to take such a dim view of riches and of the rich, of those who are wrapped up in the affairs of the world, those who have made its values and its priorities their own values and priorities. That is, because all of that will pass away. It'll be burned up. And those who are tied tightly to those things are apt to pass away and be burned up with them. And on the other hand, this is why the Gospels place such a premium on poverty and abnegation, denying yourself, fasting, abstinence, and becoming empty. And it's important to remember, as I've mentioned before, that, you know, there's a lot of talk in our world today, in the news and whatnot, about the 1%. And as I've mentioned before, in order to be a member of the 1% of the wealthy in the world, you need to make $36,000 a year. So when the gospel addresses itself to the rich, pretty much everybody should listen. The Lord speaks very highly of those who are afflicted within the world, who are empty, as in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Blessed are you." Because, in the words of the great saint of the church, Bob Dylan, if you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. But more to the point, with respect to the Gospels, if you ain't got nothing, then you have a hollowness inside of yourself that Christ can fill, if you desire him. But if your life, your consciousness, is filled with all kinds of things, not just trash, but maybe telluric or mundane priorities, then where will Christ fit? Today's gospel reading opens with Jesus enjoining his followers to fear not. I had a conversation one time with a friend of mine about desire and about desiring to do the will of Christ, about the priority in the gospels of poverty and lowliness and humility and chastity and abstemious and things like that. In the face of those priorities in the Gospels, sincere people might get a little frightened, the implication being that if you really want to live out these values, if you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to exemplify all of these values, all of these priorities that contradict everything that we have internalized about bourgeois respectability within the world. We're apt to worry in the face of all that, in terms of these apparent contradictions, we're apt to worry that really committing ourselves to doing the will of Jesus will end up with our lives will wind up impoverished and miserable, maligned and persecuted and suffering and in pain and so forth. The conversation I was having some years ago with my friend centered around this fear. We worry about the consequences for us of becoming the brothers and sisters of Jesus in spirit and in truth, and perhaps therefore having no place to lay our heads. And this anxiety, I think, is a symptom of our still being wrapped up in the world's blandishments and priorities. They're hard to escape. But in truth, there's only one consequence of communion with Jesus ultimately. Only one consequence anyway that's worth pondering. And that is the kingdom of God. We don't receive poverty, we receive the kingdom. We become empty for the sake of that gift, which is why Jesus begins this gospel lesson today by saying, "Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We become what Christ is by his grace. Everything that he is, we become by his grace. St. Athanasius of Alexandria said that God became man in order that man might become God. Everything that Christ is by nature, he enables us to become by his grace. And that includes being the Son of God. St. Paul said in Romans, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This is why so many of the saints exhibited such a nonchalance in the face of every kind of adversity. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago St. Lawrence, whose feast was yesterday, who was being roasted on a gridiron by the imperial authorities and who shouted out, "I'm done on this side, flip me over." I was thinking about that as we were grilling hamburgers at Good Shepherd yesterday on the feast of St. Lawrence. But it is because of the priorities that Christ gives to us. It is because the saints of God had their eyes on the kingdom and not on the concerns of the world, whatever they shape those concerns might have, but they had their eyes fixed resolutely on the king and on the kingdom, that they were able to say things like that, even in the midst of the worst kind of adversity and suffering. They knew what they were about. They believed the promises of God and were willing to become empty so that the Lord could work the world's redemption through them. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. There is a lot of anxiety nowadays, I think, about where our civilization is headed. I certainly feel it, and I feel it very acutely when I contemplate the ecological degradation that we are causing through our carelessness or our desire for profit, or even because we just can't help it. You know, a billionaire from Texas recently, a month or two ago, went in a submarine to the deepest part of the deepest part of the ocean, the Challenger Deep, which is a trench within the Mariana Trench. It's about 7 miles deep. And when he got down there and turned on his little submarine light and looked at, you know what he saw? He saw plastic candy wrappers and grocery bags and trash. 7 miles down in the deepest part of the deepest part of the ocean. My point is that by becoming empty and inviting Christ to fill the void left inside of us after our purgation, we become participants in the world's redemption in concrete ways, even its ecological redemption. Every kind of disorder within the world, we become participants in healing and restoring through Christ. The disordered little facets of our individual worlds, our lives, our jobs, our relationships, all the little broken things within them come under the influence of God's grace through Jesus Christ working through us when we become empty and invite him to live himself within us. And Paul says that all those disordered little bits of our world, the world that God gave us in the beginning in order that we might till and keep it, they are all waiting for just that, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for faithful stewards who have placed themselves under the authority of Christ the King, and who are ready to steward the world, beginning with their own lives and their own circumstances, according to the mandates of Christ the King. The British philosopher Roger Scruton had a book called Notes from the Underground, a novel. And in it, the protagonist encounters a Catholic priest named Father Pavel, who had lost everything because he would not cooperate with the communist government of Czechoslovakia, and who said, that is, Father Pavel said, that in virtue of the process of losing everything, he had learned for the first time how to love God truly, who had made his presence known paradoxically and precisely as an absence from the denigrated national life of Czechoslovakia under communism. Roger Scruton writes in the view, in the voice, that is, of the protagonist in the novel, he said, "The purpose of these paradoxes that Father Pavel told me was not to tie me in intellectual knots, but it was to persuade me to see the world in another way, or rather to see through the world to its other side, on which the light of eternity was shining. I had to practice what Father Pavel called a gymnastics of attention, always detaching things from their circumstances so as to overcome their randomness. The tree, the bowl, the desk, the car, the book, the window. All of them ask," said Father Pavel, "to be rescued, to be pried free from the flow of mere events and raised to the dignity of being." Father Pavel confided in me that this was his spiritual exercise, and that by means of this exercise he had driven from his soul all resentment at what they had done, not just to him, but to our country, to those forests and fields that smile in the music of Dvorak, to those garlands of wildflowers woven into words by the poet Erben, to the old legends of what we are as a people, which are not legends at all, but ideals to live up to. Purity, Father Pavel once said, is the power to contemplate defilement. Purity is the power to contemplate defilement. Our world must be redeemed from its circumstances, piece by piece, place by place, time by time. It is up to us to lift things from the muck and to polish off the taint of their misuse. To make a home, said Father Pavel, we must settle among eternal things, and therefore we must bring the eternal to earth in order that we might dwell among them. Those moldings which swell around the pilasters as though drawing them together in a dance are not made of stucco or stone or wood, but of light. And in the shade of their chiseled parallels, angels are always resting, even on a day like this when the light is pale and the shadows weary. In such facades we find the meaning of our twofold city. Every building wears a face and looks down on us from the elsewhere of salvation. The crucial first step for us as disciples of Jesus in our participation in the redemption of a world that desperately needs to be redeemed and that waits with eager longing for it, the crucial first step is detachment from the world and the things of the world, and the settling of ourselves among eternal things, precisely in order that we may re-engage with the world and the things of the world in a redeeming way. It's another paradox that our detachment from worldly things does not lead to a disengagement from the world in the end. Rather, it leads to our becoming vessels of God's grace within the world. We become empowered by God to transform the world, cooperating with God in the work of redemption, which is His properly alone. The work of reconciliation, the work of healing, and the work of the proclamation of the good news, dare I might say, even the work of bearing Christ, like Mary, to a world in darkness. But the crucial first step is our renunciation, our detachment from the things of the world. And this process can be a painful and frightening one if you are like the rich young ruler who had many things. But God is good, always merciful. And He comes to us with the gift of peace and a joy that transcends circumstances. Fear not, little children, he says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We might think of faith as keeping our eyes on the prize. The prize is the kingdom of God and the King himself. The kingdom being coextensive with communion with the King, with Christ. Wherever we are in communion with Christ himself, there we are in the kingdom of God. And we have to keep our eyes fixed lovingly but resolutely on him. And we do that by the standard old ways: prayer, meditation on the gospel, frequent recourse to the sacrament of the altar. In the letter to the Hebrews, in the chapter just after the one that we heard this morning, we are exhorted to do this very thing, and for these very reasons. It says, let us also lay aside every weight, everything in the world that ties us to it, and lay aside sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the great King, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, looking to him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, or, I might add, have fear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.